So firstly, Psalm 121 through to Psalm 122, the first verse. A song of ascent. I lift up my eyes to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made heaven and earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade on your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming in from this time forth and forevermore. A song of ascent of David. I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. And then turning over to 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet the test? This is the word of God.
So, how many of you, I'd like to ask a question in starting. How many of you in school like to take tests? Was there anybody who liked to take a test in school? Be honest. I actually did. I really liked taking tests. And I don't know why, but I think it was because it kind of reinforced or gave you that thing, do I really understand this? To me, it was kind of like a game or a puzzle to take a test. Now, in this passage, and I came across this, I had been reading 2 Corinthians, and I came across this passage, and my verse is a little different, but it says, put yourself to the test to see if you're in the faith. Put yourself to the test. And that just kind of seems to come out of nowhere in Paul, in this letter. And it's really very countercultural from the church environment in which we live. I'm quite embarrassed to say, actually, that I think a year ago or so, I asked my son, Josiah, what is the gospel? And he said, Jesus loves me. That's it. You know, Jesus loves us, and let's just go on with life, and there's that grace, and you do what you want, and, you know, you be nice. But I really think that is a very common tendency in the modern church, that, yeah, Jesus loves me, everything's cool, I'm good, let's move on, let's do something now, let's not talk too much about God, or just, you know, he loves me, and he died for me, it's awesome, you know, I'm covered with the blood, if they're a little more theological, but you know, and so we're confronted by this text in Paul, which says, put yourselves to the test. See where you are, if where you are with Christ. And so I was struck by this, and as I began to look at and meditate on this, I realized, you know, Paul had this was a church that Paul planted. Paul planted this church in Corinth. It was kind of right at a crossroads between these two bodies of water. So there was tons of business and traffic and all this. And it was very cosmopolitan, Jews and Greeks, all kinds of folks there. And he actually wrote four letters. We only have two. We don't have the first and we don't have the third. But he was writing these letters to say, hey guys, how you doing? And, oh, I got this letter. You're not doing very well. And, you know, don't you remember what I taught you? Don't you remember, what the Lord has called us to? And I guess you could understand, because Corinth wasn't a Jewish town per se. You know, it was very mixed. And there was all kinds of crazy beliefs and religions and things. Much like I think our world is today. I mean, we've got a real mix of people's philosophies of life and theologies. What kind of God? Who is God? And all this. And so Paul, this is his his second letter, which would be his fourth, his last letter to him. And it's one of the last letters we have of Paul. And he's writing with his whole heart and soul. I mean, he's just, come on, guys. This is the fourth time. I mean, and you're, you know, he got reports that they're leaving him. There are people who are much better speakers than Paul. There are people who dress better, probably. And they take money. I mean, in that day, they didn't have, well, they had some sports, but really it was the money thing. The entertainers were speakers, the Greek rhetoricians. Who could give the best sermon? Who was the best speaker? And, you know, the flashiest and the most eloquent and this and that. And Paul didn't buy into that. He said, no, I'm not eloquent. I'm not competing against these super apostles or super rhetoricians. I want to show you Christ. I want to show you the cross of Christ. I want to show you the suffering of Christ in my body. And because what these great rhetoricians were saying was, well, you know, Paul can't be that good. I mean, look at the way he dresses. And he doesn't even take money. He's making tents. You see, look at his hands. They're all crumpled from sewing up tents all day long. And he's getting old now, and he just doesn't, you know, his voice isn't very strong, whatever. They're looking down on him. And so Paul, with this letter, really comes back as strong as he can, back to the gospel, back to the cross, back to the center of Christianity, and says, listen, this is the way it is. And so what I want to do is just look at what is required, what is required to have faith in Christ. And I'm just going to use this letter. I think you could use the whole Bible, but I think Paul answers his own question. This is kind of the test at the end of the book. So what is true faith? What does faith look like? And I'm going to argue it looks like three things. Real faith suffers. Real faith serves. And real faith sings. So real faith suffers. Real faith serves, and real faith sings. Now, I guess, I mean, I haven't been in school for a while, but, you know, you get partial credit. You know, some teachers like to give partial credit if you get some of them right. But I think in this test, you don't. I think you can suffer and serve, but without the singing, that's not enough. That's you're not passing the test. Or you can serve or sing, but unless you're suffering, you're not passing the test. So two out of three doesn't work, or one out of three. This is an all or nothing test. I really believe that you need to have all three of these components in your life to say, yes, I am truly a follower of Christ. So why do I think that? Well, I think Paul says it. I mean, there's generally, I mean, in our Christian life, there should be a longing for something else. If you have really tasted and seen that the Lord is good, you know how good he is, and you look around and you say, this is not very good. That should be very clear to you. There should be a longing in our Christian lives to be with Jesus, to be with a lover of our soul, to be with God. And if you're content with the stuff that this world is giving us, the entertainment, or the finances, or whatever, you know, if I was Tom Brady, maybe I would, you know, be more tempted to have that. But, you know, but if there is a longing in your life, I think that's a good thing. That is an element of suffering, the desire to be with God. If you don't really want to be with God, you really got to ask yourself, who am I? I mean, am I a Christian at all? And Paul gives some verses, I think, that are helpful. And, you know, sometimes you read Paul and it's like, is he talking about himself only, the apostles? Or is he talking about all of us? And I think with the topic of suffering, that it's something that should be common to all Christians. We suffer because we're apart from Christ. We want to be with him. We know that he is the only one who's going to fulfill the desires of our life. We suffer because we have friends and loved ones and neighbors who don't know Christ or who have made a confession and have gone off. We suffer for that reason. We suffer and a number of other things I'll get to. But for the first answer, the first question was, you know, is this Paul or is this for all of us? And I think he says this is for all of us, where he says in 2 Corinthians 1, verse 6, it is for your comfort that you experience in your patient endurance the same sufferings that we also suffer. So suffering is not unique to the pastor or to the apostle or to the missionary. Suffering should be common to all of us. It goes with the package. Okay? Here's a verse. Well, here's another reason why we suffer. It's actually because of the Lord's hand. The Lord allows us to suffer, and it says in 1:9, I'm kind of going chronologically through the book, that we felt that the sentence of death has been passed against us so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in the God who raises the dead. When we suffer, we really are brought low and to a place where our only hope is God. I was talking to Brother Tim here and, you know, his eye problem. What a terrible thing. I have another friend in Essex, had a torn cataract, and he has been so humbled by that. He said, you know, he had been very healthy for most of his life, and you get sick, you get an injury, wow, it just brings you to a whole new place. And he's actually grateful. He says, God, I've gotten a lot closer to God in this experience. You know, about a month ago, I pulled my back. It was just a small thing, but how humbling it was. You know, when you're as a man, when you get, all of a sudden you're weak and you can't do a lot of things. It's a terrible thing because we take, young people, it's great to be young. I mean, you could do so many things, you're so strong. And you take confidence in that. I mean, but as you get older, those things are taken from you. And it's actually, could be the work of the Lord. He's allowing us to suffer that we would look to him. Okay. Of course, the devil causes us to suffer as well. He wants to take our faith and trust away from Christ. He puts obstacles and difficulties to distract us. We sang a Martin Luther hymn, just, and it reminded me of Martin Luther. And Satan was very real to that man. He felt he was in a constant fight with him and mentioned him a lot in his writings. And probably because of the prominence of his position. I mean, really one of the great architects of the Reformation. So Satan is present. God is using suffering. We suffer for others. Paul writes in 2:4, in great distress and anguish of heart while writing to the Corinthians with many tears. He's trying to woo them back. One of the experiences I've had as being a dad now and now having teenagers and in the early, oh my goodness, it is a struggle for your children. You know, you've done your best you can, you know, but they're starting to make their own decisions. And you realize, and they don't really want to hear you a lot. You know, they think they're very confident in who they are. You know, they feel like they're adults and they can make all these decisions. But you know from experience, I'm not smarter than my children, but I got a lot more years experience than they do. And you know from experience that this path could be hard. And so there's that anxiety, you know, just like Paul feels. This is like a child to him. And we have the same with our children. Many of us who are older than me know much in greater depth that great struggle, the great suffering that we have as parents when we see our kids making bad decisions. It's just hard to explain if you haven't been a parent, but It's very real. And I guess, you know, you invest so much time. You look at the baby pictures, and when you have that first child, your life changes forever. I mean, the amount of time and energy that you put into raising kids is enormous. And when you see that, you're brokenhearted, because that's obviously not what you want. I love Paul, too, because he's so honest. You know, he could say, I'm an apostle. I don't get lonely, something like that. But just one of the great verses here I love is where he's separated from Titus, his brother, and he had an opportunity to go to do mission here. And he said, no, I miss Titus too much. I'm going to go see Titus. You know, that's amazing. That's great. As Christians, we have to acknowledge our weaknesses. And we were made to be in community. We were made to be together. People who go off on their own to do a mission usually fail. It's a church effort. It's a group effort. And we suffer when we're not together. You know, it's hard. I remember in Uzbekistan, the church became so persecuted that we couldn't go to church. And so we'd have a little house church and stuff. But that was okay, but it was hard not to be with brothers and sisters. And, you know, so Paul confesses that. He says, you know, being apart from my brother and my sister in Christ is hard. We suffer. And so if you suffer for these things, you're passing the test so far. You're one for one. Okay? Suffering is universal. And just to conclude this little section on suffering, I think Paul says, one of my most interesting was what Paul says in chapter 2, verse 14 and following, that he is being led as a prisoner. His life as a prisoner in a Roman procession. And when the Romans would conquer a place, they'd take all the kings and princes and stuff, and they'd march them down the road, right down the middle of Rome. And they'd be in cages, maybe, or they'd be all chained and, you know, half naked. They wouldn't look. And the emperor or the general would bring them to the center of Rome, and maybe they'd be killed right there. You know, just to show that they totally destroyed the Gauls or the Galatians or whoever they were fighting. They'd do this Roman procession, the great victory procession. And Paul says that we as Christians are actually prisoners of Christ. We are his slaves. We are his, and he's taking us to sometimes places we don't want to go. Right? He's taking us into suffering. He's taking us into relationships that will be hard. He's taking us to these places, and it says, and we are like a whole burnt offering. Our lives are a burnt offering. We don't live for ourselves, we live for others. That is part of the Christian call. We'll talk about that under service. But our lives are like burnt offerings. And as we go into places, sometimes we're the aroma of life to life. You know, when there's a person who sees the goodness, who sees the joy, who sees your patience, they respond very favorably. You know, you can almost tell, you know, this person is ready to hear the gospel. You know, because there's an openness. There's a appreciation of what you're doing. But there are other people who get angry when you're happy and servant-like and have good cheer and have hope. Because their lives are so miserable, I guess, they look at you and they just grimace, you know. I try to, in my travels, travel quite a bit, but I try to always smile, you know, just to strangers and stuff. And you can see some people like, what's he smiling? You know, especially in Massachusetts, we don't smile here, so it's a tough place. But anyway, our lives, we are like prisoners of Christ, and we are being led in this triumphal procession, and it's hard. We go places we don't want to go. We hang out with people we don't want to hang out with. We give to, you know, more money maybe than we think we want to, whatever. But it's not easy. It's just a life of suffering. So that's the first part of the test. I hope you got that one right. All right. The second one I want to talk about is the test of service. And Paul says, This passage is, if you ask most Christians, why did Jesus die for you? Because he loved me. And he just wants me to have a great, fantastic life. That's it. Jesus died because he loves me and wants me to have a fantastic life, whatever that means. But Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 5:15, and he died for all so that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised. So Christ died for us, not that we could live for ourselves, for our own pleasures and comforts and lifestyles, but so that we could live for him, that we could follow his commands, that we would obey him. And we know that Jesus is the ultimate example of one who lays down his life for another. There is no greater love than to lay down your life for another. And you and I are called to do that. We are not called to serve ourselves. We are called to serve another. Okay, so unless you're doing something for somebody else in accord, might be obeying your parent, that's very important actually. But unless you're thinking of others, being ready to serve others, realizing that it's not about me. What does God want me to do in this situation? What would the Lord do in this situation? You know I want that thing, but what does the Lord want me to do? Okay? We don't serve ourselves. We serve the Lord. How about another example of service is a service of evangelism, sharing the good news. For some of us, that's very difficult. We don't like talking to people. And in this culture, it's very politically incorrect to say that there's one way to heaven, there's one God, and that through Jesus is the way you know him. That's not really cool, right? It's very humiliating, especially, for a lot of us. But Paul says this is fascinating too, 5:11, 5:12. He says, since we know the fear of the Lord, we try to persuade people. We are ambassadors for Christ. See, when we know the fear of the Lord, when we read not just John 3:16, but when we read the whole Bible and all of the accounts of judgment, the day of judgment, the fear of the Lord, the wrath of God, the holiness of God, when we take that in and we don't evangelize, we don't tell someone, we don't say, hey, it's going to be fine, don't worry about it. No, there's a deeper problem in most people's lives. A lot of the things that they manifest are superficial. There's the deeper problem that they're not connected to God. They're just wired all wrong. They haven't been born again. And really the ultimate hope, obviously, is to show them Christ, to share Christ with the Word, to share Christ with your life, to go out of your way, to spend time with this person, to have coffee with them, to whatever it takes. But this person without Christ is lost. We need to be reminded that there is judgment. There's the fear of the Lord helps us to be good evangelists. Well, you might not want to feel, you don't feel like it. It's uncomfortable. It's awkward. But we're called to do it. Okay? Because we know the fear of the Lord, and I'll talk a little bit about that later. But we got to read the Bible, because you're not going to see that on the nightly news, or see that on YouTube or something. That God is just and he's going to judge the world. It's a hard teaching, so people stay away from it. But we can't. We need to be reminded that that God is a judge. He's a righteous judge. Service of our lives. 5:9, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our ambition to please him. Think about what God wants us to do. What would please Jesus? What would please him in this situation? I think being a good student, even like picking up trash on the street. This is God's creation. Doing little things. Just start to wire yourself, Just care, right? Care. The worst thing for a person to be is apathetic. I don't care. When I would hear a kid say that, my child or something, nothing would get me madder. You know, caring is, you might be against me, or, but we must care about everything, everyone. This is God's world, and we are called to care. And that's a service. I mean, a service of giving. I mean, he has 2.5 chapters about the Macedonian church here. They gave beyond their means. They were a very poor people, and they gave a lot of finances. And God promises us, you know, whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will reap generously. And so we're called to give of our finances, give of our time, to be generous, a generous people, not people who, you know, count every penny. Be generous, and it's a hard thing. It's a hard thing to do, but that's part of the service we're called to do. Here's one you might not have thought about. What about the service that we do in thinking and in being thinking about God and talking about God, being an apologist? Listen, Paul says in, I think this is 9 or 10, "For the weapons of our warfare are not human weapons, but are made powerful by God for tearing down strongholds. We tear down arguments." So when someone says, you know, God is this or God is that, and you are quiet, you don't say anything, you're not serving God. We have to stand up using arguments, what we study, what we know of the Bible, to argue with people. In love, of course, but not just to be sitting on the chair saying nothing. We're called to argue for the glory of God, for the nature of God, for the being of God. And so we need to be prepared for that. We need to know what kind of things the world says, you know. And we need to prepare to respond to them. The other day was somewhere, and this is one that you might get it at certain levels. This is one of the classic ones. Judge not, someone will say, a non-believer. Judge not, you know, don't worry about it. So you need to know how to respond to that, if you can. Because we're not supposed to judge anything. I mean, of course, God is the final judge. But we are to judge everything to weigh what is truth, what is non-truth. But, you know, people just throw out a verse like that. So we need to be prepared. We need to read our Bibles primarily, but there are books, too, that help you to answer some of the common questions that a non-believer has, a thinking person. You know, read some of the atheists, see what they do, and see some of the responses. And so that's the second part of the test. We've got to suffer, we have to serve, and finally we have to sing. We have to rejoice in the Lord. It's just a requirement. That's actually the way Paul ends the letter. He says, finally, rejoice. He says at the end of this letter, rejoice, set things right, be encouraged, agree with one another, live a life of peace, and the God of love and peace be with you. But we are called to rejoice. Now, how do we rejoice? How do we rejoice when the whole world is going against us, when we're torn within by our own sin, when we are working and hard and at jobs and people are, you know, so many things that can work against us. How can we rejoice in that? Well, my answer to that is very simply is the word of God. God gives us his Spirit, but the Spirit just doesn't, I mean, the Spirit will come if you're in dire straits, no doubt, and give you a word of comfort. But we need to we need to read our Bible until we get comforted by God, until we get encouraged by God. Because as soon as you leave your house in the morning, stuff is going to happen. You're going to get a phone call. You're going to see someone on the street. And unless your mind, unless your soul is happy with God, the day is not going to go well, probably. The word of God is, and the promises of God are our life. And that is the means that God keeps us. God takes those promises and he, by his Spirit, you know, gives us the joy that we need. Because, you know, we know that when we are weak, we are strong. We know that our names are written in the book of life. We know that